Good afternoon, brethren. Good to see you here. We do have a number of our members attending or serving in different outlying church areas, as was mentioned during announcements. It's good to have the rest of you here. And it was kind of special to have special music today, especially from the youngsters. I always enjoy that. And you notice the enthusiasm that they have. I think it's always clever when people can introduce a little bit of choreography or movement or something into the song. I think it helps enthusiasm and also helps the children to learn the song more readily. Also, I'm very appreciative of the church's program regarding its youth instruction. For many, many years, I believe it should be driven primarily by the parents, and so that's what we have now, which is good. I don't believe that the church is a cosmic babysitter. I think most of the instruction should be at home, and hopefully we as parents are setting proper examples, but then the church is to assist and support the family in their attempt to raise their children with the proper belief system and proper morals. So very, very well done. Congratulations to all of you who earned your certificates and worked so hard, and also for the parents that helped out, and a special thank you to the teachers who assist as well. For the past number of months in the Fort Worth end of the Metroplex, our monthly Bible study has been on the book of Hebrews, and there's a couple of mega themes in there. One is the priesthood of Melchizedek and what that means, Jesus Christ intervening on our behalf. Another mega theme of Hebrews is the new covenant. And the third mega theme that we went over in great detail was the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. If I go to the dictionary for definition of sacrifice, of course it can be a noun or it can be a verb. But the verb to sacrifice, here's what I found. The act of offering up an object or the giving of a life of an animal or person, usually to a deity, for the purpose of either honoring that divine being or as a propitiation for improper and immoral behavior. And that's pretty well the meaning of the offerings and sacrifices described in the book of Leviticus, the first five chapters. But that is not the first time that sacrifices are either recorded or described in Scripture or even hinted at or suggested. The first one is found in Genesis chapter 3. After their fall, and they felt certain guilt about their nakedness, we know where that came from. In Genesis 3:21, it shows that God gave Adam and Eve animal skins to cover their nakedness. Now, this is a bit speculative, but I think it's well-founded speculation. It shows that, they had animal skins because God wanted to ensure that they understood the end result of sin. A sacrifice was probably made of the animal, and those skins then became the garments for Adam and Eve. The death of an animal helped them to understand the penalty for disobedience. A life was required for their offenses, for their disobedience to God. Throughout the book of Genesis, there are more examples that we can think of. Cain and Abel. Cain gave an offering from the ground, right, of the produce, and Abel gave of a firstling of his flock. Then we have the story of Noah and the offering that he made after the flood. And the ark finally landed on dry ground, and the dove never came back eventually, so he knew it was fine to disembark the ark. And God's rainbow covenant confirmed that promise that God would never wipe out mankind via a flood. Then all of our forefathers, the patriarchs, Abraham, Jacob, and Isaac and Jacob, all built altars. Somewhere in the book of Genesis, you can read those accounts, and offered animals on those altars. Now, sometimes these sacrifices were specifically commanded and directed by God, and other times it seems that they were more spontaneous in nature. So this concept of offerings, this idea or the practice of sacrifices goes way back before Israel stood at the foot of Mount Sinai after escaping from Egypt. And originally, sacrifices were not commanded. They weren't commanded of Israel, the slave nation that was set free by a number of miracles from God, and then they went out into the wilderness to worship God. Rather, God simply wanted obedience from those who he brought out of Egypt. He brought them out of Egypt, it was symbolic of sin. He wanted them to stay out of Egypt and make it to the promised land. Let's read where we find that God wanted obedience more than anything else. Exodus chapter 19, first scripture. Exodus 19, verses 3 through 8. Exodus 19:3. Oh, and hello to everyone who's watching online. Good to have you with us as well. Moses went up to God, the Lord, called him to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel. Verse 4, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all the words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered, saying together, and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. So there we have it. Even before the giving of the Ten Commandments, and long before, or rather quite a while before the ritual system got started, there we have God asking for obedience rather than for sacrifice. This concept is reinforced when we go to the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 7. There were those who kind of trusted in the fact that, well, here's this temple that's dedicated to God. Certainly nothing bad can happen to us in Jerusalem here. As long as we're here, the temple must stand, right? That was the thinking of those people. Jeremiah 7, we'll read verses 22 to 24. Here God says, "For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. But this is what I commanded of them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. Walk in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you." Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but followed the counsel and the dictates of their evil hearts, went backwards and not forwards. So God, through Jeremiah, warned the people not to trust in vain words, "The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." What did he say? Look to Shiloh. What happened there at Shiloh? So sacrifices and burnt offerings weren't a part of the original plan or requirements of God. How did they come about to become such a vital part, an integral part of Israel's religious practices? Well, the Israelites, as you know, had gone through and witnessed 10 plagues upon Egypt, and except for the first few, they were spared the brunt of those plagues. They walked through the Red Sea on dry land and saw all of Pharaoh's army and chariots drowned in the sea. They had the daily manna fall from heaven. They had the flocks of quail miraculously appear. On numerous occasions, they got water out of a rock by hitting the rock. So they saw all of those supernatural events performed by the hand of God. But guess what? Those miracles didn't really convince the Israelites to obey, right? There was no guarantee of consistent obedience on the part of the Israelites. The people were frequently murmuring, "What are we going to eat out here in the desert? What are we going to drink? I'm tired of this manna. I want some meat." Some of them wanted to go back to Egypt. And, of course, the golden calf incident and all the idolatry and lewdness that went along with that particular incident. And so this is what led God to formally institute the sacrificial system, was that Israel did not seem willing to obey, even though originally they had agreed with God on that provision. In the New Testament, Galatians chapter 3, Paul tackles the issue of justification, and parts of that chapter 3 of Galatians are a bit hard to understand, but we're just going to focus upon one verse, verse 19 in Galatians 3. Because it asks the question I just asked. For what purpose then does the law serve? Why have these sacrifices and all this temple ritual added on to the basic Ten Commandments and statutes of God that we find in Exodus chapters 20 through 24? So here's the answer. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added, why? Because of transgressions. Forever? No. Till the seed come, to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. So the ritual law of sacrifices and offerings was added because of sins. in order to teach them obedience and to show the penalty, the stiff penalty that sin requires, and that is the death of someone or something. And much of the book of Leviticus outlines the practice here of how God ordained the formal sacrificial system that was instituted in the land of Israel and the specific regulations surrounding those sacrifices. For instance, the sacrifices and offerings were often categorized by a number of dimensions or ways of looking at things. They were specifically prescribed. For instance, what was the object to be sacrificed? Was it an animal? And then if it was an animal, was it a bullock? Was it a sheep? Was it a goat? Or was it a dove? Or was it produce, maybe grains and oblations of wine and oil? So that's the object dimension. Then you can look at another dimension as the reason or a purpose. And Leviticus first 5 or 6 chapters goes over some of those reasons for the sacrifice. It could be because of deliberate sin, or it could be because of a sin or transgression that you didn't realize it was a sin, later on it dawned on you. Or it could have been just a free will offering, something that you voluntarily wanted to give to God. And then another dimension that you can look at the sacrifices by is through the process of time, or what was the cycle of events that would bring about these sacrifices. You always had the daily sacrifice, right? 365 days a year. You had the special weekly offering on the Sabbath. There was an additional one there. If it was a new moon, there were more prescribed sacrifices for that particular event every month. The feast days had extra sacrifices upon the original or the others. Okay, and this practice was instituted and practiced mostly in Israel, throughout most of Israel's history, until later the time of Jesus Christ and even a few decades after that. Now, these offerings and rituals certainly were interrupted from time to time. You had the period of the judges, where Israel kind of fell apart as a nation after the elders who were appointed by Joshua kept them on an even keel for a while, right? So you had the period of judges. During the reigns of evil and reprobate kings, the sacrificial system and, of course, the whole Pentateuch was mostly not followed by the people. You had the captivities to Assyria and Babylonia, where you had the interruption of those sacrifices. Seleucid kings, Greek kings, put an end to the practice, which led to the Maccabean revolt. And then a final end to the system came with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD when the Roman general Titus put down the Jewish rebellion. Now, the basic premise of the sacrificial system is this: the penalty for breaking God's law is death. Okay? Pretty stiff penalty. And this wouldn't work too good if the Israelites themselves, upon their first sin, would have to be put to death. You know, then God wouldn't have anybody, right? There would be no one left because everyone sins. So a death sentence came upon the person for violating one of God's commandments. That was the penalty. Animals could become substitute for the human victims who transgressed God's law, but a life had to be given for the remission of that sin or those sins. Blood had to be spilled. Life had to be taken. Leviticus chapter 17, very key verse. Sometimes we refer to this principle when we go through the Passover service. Leviticus 17 and verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. You bleed an animal to death, he's dead, right? He can't do anything. He literally gives his life to spill his blood. The author of Hebrews, probably Paul, was well-versed in the scriptures, fully acquainted with the temple ritual, with all the regulations of the sacrifices and their occurrences. He explains this process in greater detail in the book of Hebrews. So let's turn there now. We'll be reading back and forth between chapters 9 and 10 of Hebrews here for the next few minutes. Hebrews chapter 9 first, and verse 22. Hebrews 9:22. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. A sin against God required the death of either the person or hopefully a substitute animal. Let's now go back to, or forward to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 to 4. We just read that blood was required for the remission of sins, but verses 1 through 4 add to our understanding here. For the law, having the shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, talking about animals and brute beasts, which they offer continually year by year, can never make those who approach perfect. Why is that? Because the life of the animal is not worth the life of a human. We are a higher level creature. We are made in the very image of God. Picking it up in verse 2, for then they would not have ceased to be offered, for the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. So there we have it in very plain English. Okay? That doesn't work. Animal sacrifices are insufficient to atone for our transgressions. It doesn't quite make it. Now let's go back to chapter 9 of Hebrews to see that Jesus approached God directly, not through any priesthood, but directly to the Father with his own blood. Now Hebrews chapter 9 and verses 11 and 12. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. He's a spiritual being. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Single sacrifice of Christ was so powerful that it covers all the sins of all the humans who have ever lived before and or after his death, and for all of time. Single sacrifice. Now let's read verses 23 to 28 to wrap this particular discussion up of understanding the purpose of sacrifice. Hebrews 9 and verses 23 to 28. Therefore it is necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. There are parallels, many parallels between the spiritual realm and the physical realm, and this is one of them. For Christ did not enter the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us on our behalf. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. There's only animal sacrifices. That ritual had to be done every year because every year the people continued to sin. For then he would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. And of course, in the New Testament, we have John the Baptist, upon seeing and recognizing Jesus Christ approaching him, saying to the crowd, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." So Jesus Christ effectively and permanently ended the need for animal sacrifices. Therefore, as New Testament Christians, we do not need to give burnt offerings. We do not engage in this temple ritual, the formal sacrificial system. We who have accepted the Lamb of God as our propitiation would not participate in such practices today, even if the Jews rebuild a temple in the city of Jerusalem. It's not necessary and would be an insult to the sacrifice of Christ for us to do so. And sorry, but this is a long introduction. It's probably the longest introduction to a sermon I've ever had. You haven't heard an SPS right yet? So sacrifices are only required in the Old Testament, right? All sacrifices were done away with, eliminated when Jesus died on the cross, correct? Let's spend some time today in the sermon finding out if this is so. Is it true that sacrifices are something only done by Old Testament followers of God? Is it only required in the Old Testament? Is it accurate to say that all sacrifices were done away with when Jesus became the perfect sacrifice the Lamb without blemish, to take away our sins. Let's search the scriptures today and find out if there are still some things, some practices, some sacrifices, some offerings that are required of us, New Testament Christians. But before we search for those spiritual sacrifices that still may be required of New Testament Christians, let's notice that there were certain qualities or characteristics that the Old Testament sacrifices had to have or be associated with, and we can learn about those by looking at the instructions regarding the Old Testament sacrifices. Now, Leviticus chapter 1, burnt offerings were specifically given of a person's own free will. It was not by compulsion. It wasn't required because of sin or sin by ignorance. Okay, let's look at Psalm 54 and see a certain attitude that David expressed. Psalm 54 and verse 6. Psalm 54, 6. I will freely sacrifice to you. I will praise your name, O Lord, for it is good. Then back to the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians, a verse that we often refer to when we take up holy day offerings. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 7 shows that God is looking for a willing heart and attitude within us. 2 Corinthians 9, 7. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. You know, the sacrificial system was good in a sense. It was a taskmaster. It helped people to understand the horror of sin, the penalty of sin. Got them in a certain mindset of understanding what was required when you sinned, what you had to give up. It was of value. But the sacrificial system in the Old Testament also sometimes had its problems. Or should I say the people had problems with it. You know, we had examples in the book of Samuel where Samuel's sons were corrupt in the way they handled the sacrifices. Many kings were evil and reprobate, and this could lead to problems of total neglect of the temple and its sacrifices. Maybe some of the people, because of this, the hypocrisy and other problems, maybe their heart wasn't in it. They were just going through the motions. Maybe it seemed to be repetitive in nature. I'll just have this, you know, animal slaughter all the time and the rivers of blood going around. You know, maybe they did it sometimes just because they had to. They were commanded to. But that's not what God wants, especially from us as New Testament Christians. God wants us to have a willing heart and attitude. And whatever we offer up, whatever we give to him, that we do it of our own free will and do it voluntarily. Okay, so that's the first requirement of sacrifices. A second one, and we'll spend a little bit longer time developing this thought, is a sacrifice or offering that you give to God has to be of the highest caliber, the highest quality that you are capable of delivering. There were many kinds of sacrifices, like we said, depending on the object, the timing of it, the reason for it, but there was a common denominator here. All sacrifices had to be of the highest quality. You couldn't offer up an animal that was lame or maimed in some way, couldn't have a blemish, couldn't be blind or diseased. They were to be without physical fault. They were supposed to be sound specimens. Malachi chapter 1, a rather lengthy passage here, but I think it is important to read through it to see what God expects when we approach him. A little bit of honor, a great deal of respect. Malachi chapter 1, we'll read verses 6 through 14. Malachi 1, 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If I then am your father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence or respect? Says the Lord of hosts. To you priests who despise my name, yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? You offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is that not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you, your civil leader? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? And how much greater is God as a spiritual creator and lord over all than any physical ruler. But now entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us. While this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? Who is there even among you who would shut the door so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. For from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and its food is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness it is. And you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring the stolen, the lame, the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Eternal? But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. So God is great. Don't offer just anything to him. Make an offering or a sacrifice of what is the best you have to give, the best you have to offer. Along the same idea of quality, let's notice something in the book of Leviticus again. Second time in that book, Leviticus chapter 2, talking about the grain offering here. Leviticus chapter 2, and just verse 13. At every offering of your grain offering, you shall season with salt. You shall not allow the salt of the covenant of your God to be lacking from your grain offerings. With all your offerings, you should offer salt. It said three times there in one verse. They need to have salt. You know, salt is symbolic of a certain zestiness or zeal. It adds tang and flavor to a food. Job, I think it's chapter 6 and verse 6. I've just been reading there recently. Job 6:6, can flavorless food be eaten without salt? Or is there any taste in the white of an egg? You know, my wife's favorite dinner is steak on the grill, okay? And so whenever I want to please her, I'll, you know, hopefully find something for $5 or $6 a pound and, you know, take it home and rub it with a little bit of ground pepper and a little bit of garlic salt, get that barbecue grill going, get real hot so I can sear it on both sides and then slow cook a little bit to finish it off. And it's pretty good by itself. But when you add the salt to it, it's like, wow, the taste goes from here to here, right? As long as you don't overdo the salt, which once in a while she says I do. Okay. Or, as Job here says, can you really eat the white of an egg without salt? More power to you if you can. Well, brethren, we should do things with a certain zeal, that quality of wholeheartedness. Matthew 5:13. Part of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:13, we are to be the salt of the earth. Let's turn to a couple scriptures that tell us a little bit more clearly what that means. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 in verse 10. Ecclesiastes 9:10. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where all of us are eventually going. Colossians 3:23, very similar in nature, but adds one more little dimension to this idea of wholeheartedness, and that is to do it as to God. Yes, you can do, a lot of people do things with their might because they know you only go around once in life, so they'll go for the gusto. But we have the added knowledge that there's something else that we're headed for after this physical life. Colossians 3 and verse 23. Whatever you do, do it heartily. And then notice this addition. As to the Lord and not to men. Okay, so we have even more reason than the Olympic athletes to strive for the best, to give our best, to give it our all. So sacrifices should be given voluntarily or willingly, as we saw in point one. And whatever we offer to God should be the best possible. Earlier we had talked about sacrifice in a more narrower sense of offering an object or maybe taking the life of some animal in order to give it to or present it to a deity to earn their favor, to honor them, or to act as a propitiation for our own sins. But there's also a more general definition of the word sacrifice that I found in the dictionary. The act of giving up or foregoing something of value. Okay? The simple act of giving up or foregoing something of value. And when viewed from that perspective, it is very evident when you read the New Testament and look for it, there are sacrifices that are expected of us as New Testament Christians today. Not the blood of goats and bullocks, not the slaughtering of sheep and goats and doves, not the grain offerings or oblations of wine and oil, but sacrifices nonetheless. Another point, these sacrifices, these spiritual sacrifices, are often mentioned in contrast to the futility or the limited worth of the sacrificial system that was in place in the land of Israel. So before we enumerate the seven spiritual sacrifices, I want to turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, to see that this is a very solid concept, this idea of spiritual sacrifices. It's not something that I just kind of came up with. 1 Peter chapter 2. Here, Peter, the apostle, is making different analogies between Christians and being stones, as being priests, in these different analogies. In verse 5 of 1 Peter chapter 2, he says, "You also as living stones are being built as a spiritual, up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices, acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So there we have it. For the rest of the sermon, I'd like to spend just a little time with each of these seven spiritual sacrifices, things that should be part of our religious life. Even as the priesthood and the formal burnt offerings were a part of the life of the faithful worshiper back in the days of ancient Israel and Judah. The first spiritual sacrifice is humility. Humility. Let's turn to Psalm 51, David's prayer and psalm of repentance after his sin and incident with Bathsheba and Uriah. Psalm 51, and we'll read verses 16 and 17. Psalm 51, beginning verse 16. "Speaking to God, David says, 'For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering.'" Verse 17. "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." So he desires a humble spirit and heart within us. Those are the sacrifices that God honors. We must give up something, right? We must give up our pride. We must give up our vanity. We must give up our self-sufficiency, our arrogance. And we need to recognize how great God really is in comparison, that we are only humans, right? We have a limited time on this earth and limited abilities. A second scripture on this particular point of humility is found in the book of Micah. Micah chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. This is probably familiar for you, but it's good to read it often because it's so laden with important instruction for us. "With what shall I come before the Eternal and bow myself before the High God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, or the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you?" Can any of you out there think of a more important question in life than that? What does the Lord require of you? What does the Lord require of me? When we read that, our radar should go up. We should say, this is something I really need to pay attention to. What does the Lord require of you? To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Now, brethren, if we have humility, if we admit that we don't know it all and that we need God's guidance and God's strength and direction in our lives, it prepares us to be able to give the second sacrifice, which is righteousness. Psalm 119, verse 172, shows that righteousness is defined as keeping God's commandments. The sacrifice of righteousness means giving up our own will and letting God and His law rule in our lives. Let's turn to an incident. Once again, the story is probably familiar. 1 Samuel chapter 15, where Samuel was delayed a little bit, maybe got caught in the traffic. He was a little bit delayed, and Saul panicked and did something he should not have. It was improper behavior on his part. 1 Samuel chapter 15, in verse 22, in his rebuke to Saul, Samuel says, "Does the Lord have as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Eternal? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." Okay? So this reinforces what we saw earlier about what does God require, right? David said, you don't want these physical sacrifices. You're not interested in grain offerings and oblations of wine and oil and spilt blood of these animals. What you want is a contrite heart, a certain humility. Now we're talking about righteousness, and here Samuel clearly says that obedience is better than sacrifice. And thinking back to the whole reason the sacrificial system was established in the first place is what? Because they didn't obey, because Israel didn't hold up their end of the bargain. Jeremiah 7. Originally, God said nothing about burnt offerings and sacrifices to Israel. He simply asked them to obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. So in this sacrifice of righteousness, we must give up our former lusts, our former ways of doing things and thinking, and bring our lives into conformance with the law and the way of God. One final scripture on this point of righteousness, Malachi chapter 3. Malachi 3, verses 1 through 3. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come from his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap." Talking about a purging process, a cleansing process there. "He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi." Purify has to do with getting rid of unrighteousness and sin in your life. "And purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness." Once again, very clearly, I don't have to manipulate words or say this is an alternate Hebrew definition or this is idiomatic. No, it says the offering of righteousness, just like we had the offering of humility. Number three, the third spiritual sacrifice, is giving. Giving. This can involve the sharing or donating of physical, material things, or it could be, maybe more importantly, the giving of your time and effort and support to those in need. As we have opportunity, Matthew 25, the parable of the sheep and the goats. What was the problem with the goats? Was it something that they did? Were they ever accused of lying or murdering or stealing? No. The goats were condemned for not doing something. Not for what they did do, but something they didn't do. Philippians chapter 4. We have a fairly lengthy account here, about 8-9 verses of Paul and how much he was in need of help from the brethren on one of his journeys. And he mentions that at the last part of Philippians. Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 18. Philippians 4:10. "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly now that at last your care for me has flourished again." So this is at least the second occasion that they helped him out. "Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity before. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." So maybe Paul wouldn't have died had he not gotten this assistance, but it was really a nice gift of support that he received from these other church members. "Nevertheless, you have done well in that you shared in my distress." So sometimes it's just the empathy as well is important, because when somebody gives you a gift, you think, oh, how thoughtful. They were thinking about me. They understood what I was going through. So I think in addition to the gift, the thought behind the gift becomes very important. Now, you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessity. So at least two occasions. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. So this was beneficial to Paul, yes, but even more importantly, Paul says, it's developing the right character in you. This is a fruit of God's Spirit. Indeed, I have all in abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice. There's that word again. I'm not making this up. An acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. How about a fourth spiritual sacrifice? The sacrifice of faith. Since we're here in Philippians, let's just go back a couple chapters to chapter 2, Philippians 2, and we'll pick it up in verse 14. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world and as salt of the earth. Verse 16, holding fast the word of life. So he's talking about all these positive qualities that these church members are exhibiting. Holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. All those beatings with rods and lashes and being stoned and left for dead and shipwrecked and going hungry and cold and being in prison. Paul says, all that was worth it. So I've not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Deuteronomy 16, we are specifically instructed to rejoice at God's feasts. Oops, I'm sorry. Skipped one here. So what does it mean to live by faith? What it means to live by faith is that we give up our comfort zone. Most of us, most of the time, live by our five senses, what we can hear, what we can see with our eyes, what we can touch, what we can smell and taste. Right? But living by faith means giving up that comfort zone. It says the just shall live by faith, Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4 and Romans 1:17. Let's instead us turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In verse 7, 2 Corinthians 5, 7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. And Paul could have said, nor by hearing, nor by touching, nor by smelling, nor by tasting. Right? For we walk by faith. It is more comfortable to go through life making decisions on those things that we can see and hear and touch and taste and smell, to live our lives based on those things that we can perceive with our human senses. But we as New Testament Christians need to be more mature than that. We must look to God in faith. And we could read the whole chapter of Hebrews 11 right now, but we don't have time. Certainly that would be a place to go for more instruction on living by faith and the examples that they set. A fifth characteristic, or shall we say a fifth spiritual sacrifice, is praise. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13 and verse 15. Hebrews 13, 15. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise. Mr. Hooser talked about that a little bit. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Okay, so the sacrifice of praise there in verse 15, and then it talks about other sacrifices here in verse 16, to do good and to share. Hebrews Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. Ephesians 5:18, do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now, all of us in the congregation have the opportunity to sing hymns during hymn service, but there are others who additionally help in the praise of God through music. Those in the choir have to come really early, right, every other week. Learning the music and rehearsing. We in the ensemble get to lug our instruments around every other week, or at least twice a month. Sometimes there's five Sabbaths in a month. The sound crew, want to give kudos to them. You know, they have to come up here early and set up and try to reduce any feedback or squeaks or squawks. They help to enhance the musical portion of services, so we certainly want to give them their due as well. So praise. Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is the sixth spiritual sacrifice. Let's turn to Psalm chapter 116. Psalm 116 and verse 17. Psalm 116, 17. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Eternal. One thing we can just reference here is 1 Thessalonians 5:18. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, always give thanks. It's part of those short blurbs and quotes and commandments from Paul or instructions from Paul at the end of that chapter in 1 Thessalonians. Also for Thanksgiving, let's turn to Ephesians. Ephesians 5 and verse 20. We've already read verses 18 and 19, but now let's continue to verse 20. Right after talking about making melody in your heart to the Lord, talking about the sacrifice of praise, he says in verse 20 of Ephesians 5, giving thanks always for all things to God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we are to give thanks in all this. Notice how these spiritual sacrifices are often interrelated and one kind of leads to another and they almost overlap. We see this especially in Psalm 107, verse 22. Psalm 107, and verse 22. Let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing. Okay, so they're saying thanksgiving. Before we read how praise and thanks were kind of mentioned together. Now we have thanksgiving and rejoicing mentioned together. And the last spiritual sacrifice that I'd like to briefly cover with you is joy. Joy or rejoicing. Since we're here in the Psalms, let's turn back earlier to Psalm 27. Psalm 27 and verse 6. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. Therefore I will offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Eternal. And of course, we are supposed to rejoice at God's feast. We're told that specifically in Deuteronomy chapter 16. And just a final reference scripture for some of you who might want to look it up. Deuteronomy 12:7 says, rejoice in all that you do. It's almost a statement like in Ecclesiastes that whatever you do, do it with your might. So rejoice in all that you do. So brethren, these are the spiritual sacrifices that God wants to see from each and every one of us on a daily basis. Will God be appeased by shedding the blood, spilling the blood of brute beasts? Can you please him with burnt offerings? Is he really moved by the form and pomp and circumstance and ceremony of religion? No, remember in Jeremiah 7, he said, in that day that I took you out of the hand of Egypt by the hand, the land of Egypt rather, by my hand, I instructed nothing in regards to offerings and sacrifices, but this did I say, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you will be my children, my people. So what does God really want? God wants you, and God wants me. Reminds me of the posters for the military recruiting offices. You know, Uncle Sam, and he's pointing a finger straight out from the sign. What did it say? I want you. God is not interested in the liver and kidneys of a bullock, but he is interested, indeed very interested, in your heart and my heart and your mind and my mind. He wants us to be in harmony with his ways, following his commandments. Remember in Matthew 22, the rich young ruler asked, what's the greatest commandment? And God said to love him with your whole being. Yes, God even wants our life, but not to take it from us, not to spill your blood or my blood on any altar, or to have us consumed with fire, but he does want your life to be dedicated to him and my life dedicated to him, and he wants us all to be on fire with God's Holy Spirit. God wants you to be a sacrifice. God wants me to be a sacrifice. He wants your life to be dedicated to him, offered willingly to service God and his will. Romans chapter 12, final scripture. Romans 12 and verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, I'm not just suggesting, I'm not just hoping, I'm not just wishing, I beseech you, there's an earnestness there in Paul's words, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves a living sacrifice. Not a dead sacrifice, not with blood spilt over. A living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Today there is no temple in Jerusalem. There is no sacrificial system of worship being conducted today according to the instructions as we find in Leviticus and elsewhere in the Pentateuch. But that doesn't mean that we as New Testament Christians no longer have any sacrifices to make. We need to offer up to our God the appropriate sacrifices. Sacrifices of faith. Sacrifices of thanksgiving and joy. Sacrifices of humility and righteousness and praise. Let us each offer up ourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service.